Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 18? I want to key in on what we looked at this morning, where the Bible talks about show hospitality to strangers because thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And I want to look back to one of the things that surely he was referring to in Genesis chapter 18. And I also want to say that I have lately been reading a wonderful, to me is a new author. His name is Michael S. Heiser, and I have just been devouring his stuff, and I love the mega themes, topics that we're looking at on Wednesday night, and when we get done with these, sometime in the fall, I want to start in on a new study of, we'll call it the unseen realm. And it has to do with the angels, this is man is a formidable Hebrew scholar, and taking the Bible at its face value and showing us things in the Hebrew, it's like taking what we know and understand about the Bible and what the Bible says about God and angels and so on. And it's the difference between seeing a nice little postcard of the Grand Canyon versus seeing the Grand Canyon in all its panorama. And it's just fantastic. And I'm digesting it. And as soon as I feel like I've got a handle on it, I can't wait for us to look at these things. Because I'm telling you, it takes the Bible and makes it a cohesive mosaic. And I'll just give you this much. He says, if it's weird, it's important. Because he said, mostly what happens in commentaries is when you come to an odd story in the Bible or what's, this is kind of weird, they sort of take a coffee break right before that passage, and then they come back and pick up right after that passage, and they sort of minimize it. And I'm telling you, it's just fantastic, and I can't wait. And so this is sort of touching the hem of the garment. And is anybody besides me bothered by the strobing light? Thank you, Dennis. Yeah, I think my left eye is twitching, and Dennis's right eye is twitching, but We'll carry on and muddle through, as the English say. What would you do if God suddenly showed up in front of you? According to Joy Gresham, the woman who eventually married C.S. Lewis late in life, this is exactly what happened to her one night in 1946. And it was a pivotal moment in bringing her from a life of disinterested atheism and frustrated devotion to the communist cause to becoming a joyful believer in Jesus Christ. Her marriage to struggling novelist William Gresham was in trouble. Her husband had, by his own admission, become an alcoholic. He was also repeatedly unfaithful to her, which he dismissed as simply a way to, quote, recharge his batteries. Money was a constant struggle, made worse by the birth of their sons, David and Douglas. They moved out of New York City to Westchester County, but their problems were too big to be resolved merely by moving. One day in 1946, William was working in New York City while Joy was at home in Westchester with their two small boys. Then William telephoned her to tell her that he was having a nervous breakdown. He felt like his mind was going and that he couldn't stay where he was and he couldn't bring himself to come home. And then he hung up. Joy wrote, "There followed a day of frantic and vain telephoning. By nightfall, there was nothing left to do but wait and see if he turned up, alive or dead. I put the babies to sleep and waited. For the first time in my life, I felt helpless. For the first time, my pride was forced to admit that I was not, after all, master of my fate and captain of my soul. All my defenses, the walls of arrogance and cocksureness and self-love behind which I had hid from God, went down momentarily, and God came in. Joy said she was conscious of someone in the room with her, quote, a person so real that all my previous life was by comparison mere shadow play, and I myself was more alive than I had ever been, like waking from sleep. The whole experience lasted only a few seconds. She saw nothing, but she said it was a perception so strong, quote, when it was over, I found myself on my knees praying. I think I must have been the world's most astonished atheist. People tried to explain away her experience as the invention of a desperate mind, but she said, my awareness of God was no comforting illusion conjured up to reassure me about my husband's safety. I was just as worried afterwards as before. No, listen to this. It was terror and ecstasy, repentance and rebirth. Her husband eventually came home. Together, they went on a spiritual search, looking for religious answers to life's questions. She turned first to Judaism and then investigated many other religions. And here's what she concluded. Again, a quotation. Some of them had wisdom up to a point. Some of them had good ethical intentions. Some of them had flashes of spiritual insight. But only one of them had complete understanding of the grace and repentance and charity that had come to me from God. And the Redeemer who had made himself known, whose personality I would have recognized among 10,000, he was Jesus. Despite her husband's nominal conversion to Christianity for a while, his drinking and infidelity started up again. He went on to dabble in L. Ron Hubbard's Dianetics, and then Buddhism, and then tarot cards. Eventually, they divorced. And I hope you remember from a couple of weeks ago, she had more than enough grounds, biblically speaking, for divorce. She began corresponding by letters with C.S. Lewis in England to tell him how profoundly his books had influenced her toward Christianity. And then the way they eventually came to meet and fall in love and marry is another story. But Joy Gresham's life was forever changed when one day she found herself overwhelmed in the presence of the God who is really there. What would you do if suddenly you found yourself in the presence of God? In the record of the Old Testament, there are events that theologians call theophanies. That's a wonderful $10 word that means God comes near. From what we can discern from the scripture, on rare occasions, God himself appeared to people in physical human form. Now, I want you to think about this. Adam and Eve heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God once and forever manifested himself in human form in Jesus Christ, but before the birth of Jesus, when God came near, he remained nameless. When he was wrestling with Jacob, Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel, and then Jacob said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name, since it is wonderful," meaning too wonderful for you to know. On other occasions, he was referred to as the angel of the Lord. When Lord is all in capitals, it's the name of God, Yahweh. And there's some sense in which this angel, that just means messenger, this was God's presence manifest in a physical form. Many believe these Old Testament appearances of God should be referred to not as theophanies, but as Christophanies, Christ coming near, appearing to people long before he was born in Bethlehem. Three times in Scripture, the man Abraham is called the friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20, Isaiah 41, 8, where God himself calls him Abraham, my friend. And James 2:23. So perhaps it shouldn't surprise us that one day Abraham looked up and found himself in the presence of God in a physical sense. It's not clear that Abraham himself realized it at first, but we're let in right at the very first in Genesis 18 and verse 1. So what would it be like to be the friend of God and to actually spend a day in his company? I want you to see that as God's friend, Abraham was allowed to enjoy God's company, to hear God's promise, to share God's secret, and to understand God's heart. I want to read to you the first 8 verses. When you leave tonight, you'll be able to say, I heard an entire chapter of the Bible read. It's okay, I read fast. And the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, Oh, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. And I have to say that the second Lord, the first Lord is all in caps. That's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. The second Lord could be like you would refer to another person, Oh, my Lord, or it would be like, Oh, sir. So he doesn't really realize who he's talking to yet, but he says, If I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. First thing that happens here is that Abraham enjoyed God's company. Now, he was camped by a place that he loved because he was there often, his beloved oaks of Mamre. And in that part of the world, you don't work in the heat of the day. You rest. Abraham was resting at the door of his tent where he would be shaded, but he would still feel any errant breeze. And he must have dozed off, as you can often do in a warm afternoon like that, because verse 2 says, He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. Now look, in that area of the world, if you're camped with your tents and your family and your servants, and you've got your sort of enclave there, it's noteworthy when you see travelers approaching. The whole camp would be abuzz. It would have been very unusual for travelers to have been able to approach your camp unobserved. But when Abraham saw them, his time-honored sacred duty of hospitality took over, and it was the etiquette in those days to show deference to your guests and to make it sound like they would be doing you the favor to be your guest. And that's what it sounds like there in verse 3. If I found favor in your sight, then please don't pass us by. It was also part of the custom that what you offered them would sound modest. That didn't sound too enticing, did it? Let me get you some water and a little bread. They made it sound modest. It would be like us saying, well, let's have a little bite to eat. But then you would actually serve them more than what you described. And some wonder if Abraham began to have a dawning realization of just who had come to dinner, because once again, this 98-year-old man ran. You see that in verse 2, you see it in verse 6, and what he prepared or had prepared for these 3 visitors was unusually lavish. He told Sarah to bake some bread, and it was the equivalent of 21 quarts of flour. That's a lot of bread. As my mother-in-law would say, you could feed Coxey's army with that. And then he ran again and personally chose a prize calf so they could have veal, and gave it to a young servant to butcher and to cook. And this was an extremely rare and lavish offer. It signified special guests and a special occasion. And then he had what we could either call cheese and milk, Or maybe yogurt and milk prepared, and when it was all ready, he brought it and set it before them, bread and beef and dessert. And given the amount of food, this may have been a feast for his entire camp. And Abraham, like a good host, personally tended to his honored guests. He stood by them under the tree while they ate. This is the attitude of a ready servant, observant of the guest's smallest need. Now, there is something intimate about sharing a meal. It's in the official board meeting we just had. The Board of Christian Education is talking about having a couple of meals we've got coming up, cookouts and so on, in September and October. And the thing about that, when's the last time you shared a meal with somebody who didn't like you? I don't mean Thanksgiving and Christmas, all right? Let's just leave that aside. Normally, when you share a meal, when's the last time you called up somebody that hated your guts and say, hey, you want to do lunch? We don't do that. You share a meal with someone that you love or someone that you want to get to know better and sit with them at table. Now, this is the first time in recorded history and the only time until Jesus was born that God himself ate a meal with a human being. God, Yahweh, ate Abraham's food. Remember, you only eat with your friends. You only eat, share a meal with people you love. Abraham was the friend of God. Three times, generally speaking, in Scripture, does God share a meal with his people. Here, he ate with Abraham. In Exodus 24, he brought Moses and Aaron and his sons and 70 of the elders of Israel up on Mount Sinai, and they ate in his presence. And then Jesus ate with his disciples repeatedly, but especially at the Last Supper. And then later on, he also had a bite to eat with the two discouraged hikers, or as Alistair Begg so wonderfully puts it, the two disconsolate foot trackers on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. What a fantastic thing, wouldn't it be to have something to eat with Jesus? When Rayanne and I were in our 20s, long time ago, we had two small children, and you know the time in your life when there's just too much month at the end of the money, and sometimes we'd look at each other and say, wouldn't it be great if we could just have Jesus over for coffee? And we'd sit around the table and just lay it all out before him and say, Lord, what should we do? You know, and you'd have to have the cookies with the coffee. And if Jesus came, you wouldn't put out the little cheap sugar cookies. You'd put out the Oreos, you know. And just what wouldn't it be fantastic to share a meal with Jesus? Every time we partake of communion, it's a reminder to us that Jesus promised to share a meal with us all someday in the kingdom of heaven. And it'll be for family only. And so you need to make sure that you're part of God's family. As many as received him by faith, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. So Abraham was allowed to enjoy God's company. And then he heard God's promise. Look at the next verse 19. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And she said, she's in the tent. Sorry, I have trouble with pronouns sometimes. She's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, in that culture at that time, Sarah was in the expected place for women. But in a world of cloth and skins, Sarah was positioned just inside the tent door, behind where her husband was hosting the three strangers, so she overheard the promise of verse 10. Now, I want you to notice that the text tells us it is the Lord, it is Jehovah, it is Yahweh who is speaking. This confirms that at least one of the three was what the theologians would call a theophany. God came near. And notice also that what he said, we didn't read chapter 17, but what he said was a perfect summary of God's promise that God gave to Abraham privately in Genesis 17. Who else but God and Abraham would have known about that conversation? Maybe he told Sarah, but that's not absolutely certain. But certainly, three wandering strangers showing up on Abraham's doorstep, so to speak, would not have known what God had promised to Abraham in the previous chapter. This is one more indicator that one of those strangers was the Lord himself. Now, I've read several commentaries that are pretty hard on Sarah. They portray her as sneaky, eavesdropping on her husband's guest. They say her laughter was the laughter of unbelief, that it indicated a lack of faith in God's promises. They call her a liar because she denied laughing when the Lord asked why she'd laughed. And then they point out that what looks like a rebuke of her in verse 15. I frankly think all that is way too harsh on Sarah. I mean, let's give the old girl a break, right? Her response was perfectly human and understandable. First of all, Abe was 98. Sarah was 88, advanced in years, verse 11. Second of all, Sarah's body was no longer capable of bearing children. It had been that way for quite some time, the second part of verse 11. Third, it's not 100% certain that Abraham had told Sarah about God appearing to him previously in chapter 7 and all of the promises. Maybe Abraham was reluctant to get her hopes up again about, you know, this promise of a child to be born to them. There had been so many delays. And if he did tell her, maybe she thought to herself, yeah, I've heard this before. And that would be unbelief to be sure, but is it any different from the doubt that you and I struggle with sometimes in our walk with God? When it comes to faith, we all have to cry out with that man who talked to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I think most of us would have responded like Sarah did. But she laughed to herself in verse 12. In the tent, behind the door flap, not wanting to reveal that she was listening in, she had a private moment of mirth. Now imagine her shock after laughing quietly to herself. And in that culture, and there's people talking, there's a meal going on, there's animals, there's the wind of the desert, etc. There's no way that they could have overheard it. Imagine her shock when the next words she overheard were, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And then the speaker says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you. This time next year and Sarah shall have a son. This man knew what she had been thinking. And in the shock of exposure, Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Well, she didn't laugh out loud, or not very loud anyway. Now, does that make her a liar? Amy, our daughter, got a new car at one point. It was a little bitty one, and they've traded since then and all that. And she was taking her mother and I for a ride in it, and I was sitting in the back seat. And you know how your hands get in the winter? They get dry, and I get little hard, pointy things that catch on my fingers. And so I was listening to them talk in the front seat, and it's dark, and I had a little pointy, hard piece of skin on my thumb, and I went, and Amy said, did you just spit in my new car? And you know what I said? No. Then after a minute, I said, yes, I bit off a little piece of hard skin. And I said, I'm sorry. I won't do it again. I was embarrassed because I got caught. I think this is what went on with Sarah. Did you laugh? No. Oh, but you did laugh, verse 15. So was that a rebuke of Sarah? Well, yeah, but I don't hear any harshness or severity, as if God was saying, repent, you unbelieving sinner. This was after a meal. God was with his children. Our kids always said that the best time to ask me for anything was right after a meal. I don't mean to imply that God was grumpy unless he had something to eat. Quite the opposite. After a wonderful meal, the Lord caught one of his children sneaking up behind him, listening. In effect, he said to Sarah, I know you're there, and I know what you're thinking. And when, like a child caught red-handed, she said, I didn't laugh. It's as if God said, oh, yes, you did. And I can't help but think that there was a little laugh in his voice and a little smile on his face when he said that to her and looked back over his shoulder at the tent flap where Sarah was behind it. He knew that in a year, Sarah was going to laugh again when she had laughter, because that's the literal meaning of the name Isaac, who would be born to her in Abraham. The rhetorical question God asks in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord, is echoed several times in Scripture, especially in connection with the birth of Jesus. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, sometimes foolish people hear or read things like that, and if they're intellectually lazy, they twist this truth around and think that they've made a solid argument or scored a point against Christianity, and they say something profound like, well, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? This is not the question of a serious person. It's the question of a trifler. It isn't even worth the effort that God has created millions of rocks. God the Father has created millions of rocks that God the Son could not lift in his own human strength. But the fact of the matter is, God can't do anything. The Bible never says God can do anything. You say, is anything? Yes, but God cannot sin. The Bible says he cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. God cannot contradict himself. In fact, God cannot do anything against his holy nature. But in the words of the Westminster Catechism, God can do all his holy will. And it was his holy will for Sarah and Abraham to have a son. It was his holy will from that son to make a nation. And it was his holy will through that nation to send a redeemer. And it is his holy will that we turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that we receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, oh, but you don't know how bad my sins are. You don't know what I've done. God could never forgive me. And the only answer to that question is from God's own lips, is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham enjoyed God's company. Abraham and Sarah heard God's promise. And then Abraham shared God's secret. Gets kind of tough here, folks. Verse 16, then the men set out from there. And they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord, Yahweh, said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. After the meal was finally over, the men set out from there towards Sodom. And the traditional site for this, we don't know that's where it really happened, but there's a mountaintop village called Bene Naim, 3 miles east of Hebron, where the Dead Sea and its surrounding plains are visible through a gap in the hills. Like a good host, Abraham accompanied his guests for a ways as they set out on their journey. And it is here that one of the visitors, the Lord himself, begins to lag behind in deep conversation with Abraham. We learn from the next chapter that the other two visitors were angels that went to Sodom. But the Lord said in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And then he gives three reasons. God gives three reasons why he takes Abraham into his confidence. Because all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through Abraham. Because God had chosen him. Literally, God had known him in love to be this channel of blessing. And because God, number three, intended Abraham to teach his children the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So in order for Abraham to do that, Abraham had to understand why God was going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He also wanted Abraham to understand this was no arbitrary decision. Though God already knew the situation and what it deserved, in terms that Abraham could understand, he let Abraham know that he was going to verify the situation, that their sin was very grave in verse 20 and 21. Twice God mentions the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. This was the cry of a helpless victim overwhelmed by violent men. It was the cry of a beaten woman as she's brutalized and violated in a dark corner. It's the whimper of a small child being hurt by a drunken, angry adult. The Hebrew word is the cry of the oppressed widow and orphan, the groaning of Israelite slaves in Egypt, and the scream of terror by an individual or an entire city when it is attacked. It's the miserable wail of the oppressed and the brutalized. God was letting his friend Abraham know that he was about to judge Sodom. Now, there is no teaching in all of Scripture more offensive to the prideful human heart than the truth that God will judge and punish sin, especially sexual sin. The name Sodom has become synonymous with sexual sin, particularly homosexuality. This is where we got the word sodomy, which isn't really used so much anymore. But though Sodom's sin was largely sexual in nature, it didn't stop there. The prophet Ezekiel condemned Sodom for not aiding the poor and the needy. Sodom and Gomorrah were terrible places where brutality, violence, oppression, and sexual perversion were part of daily life. And I can't help but think of one of the ways that they encouraged us that we would be probably all right if we went on a trip to Israel. Because you think about going on a trip to Israel and all of the violence in that area. And the way they helped convince us to go was that you are seven times more likely to suffer an act of violence anywhere in the greater Chicago area than you are on a Holy Land tour. Now, if you turn that around and think about Chicago, place of brutality and violence. Sodom's residents were outraged at the hint of anybody judging them. You can see that in verse 19. Nothing has changed. Even today, the deeper an individual plunges headlong into sin, the louder and the angrier they become at anyone who even hints that what they're doing is wrong. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to tell me what I can and can't do? I once saw news footage of a crowd of angry men descending upon an 80-year-old white-haired woman. It was a gay rights protest, and she was there too, not as part of it, but with a different message. She was not yelling. She wasn't speaking at all. She wasn't carrying a sign with an offensive saying on it. She was simply carrying a white cross. The men surrounded her, shouted at her, ripped the cross from her hand, and trampled on the cross. A local news reporter tried to interview the woman. The woman attempted to say that she was simply there to let people know that God can forgive anybody. But no sooner had those words left her mouth than the crowd of men erupted in jeers and shouting, and the reporter was unable to continue her interview. You see, forgiveness means you've done something wrong, something that God will hold you accountable for, something that God will judge you for. But the good news of the cross is that Jesus Christ died in our place to pay the price for our sins. But sinful pride rejects any idea of God's judgment, and pride will keep anyone from the forgiveness that God offers so freely through His Son. Long after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the ruins would have stood there, and the scholars tell us the best they can figure out is it's at the south end of the Dead Sea, probably under those salty, salty waters. But in Abraham's day, for many, many years, the ruins would have been visible. A vivid object lesson of what happens when a people disregards right and wrong and turns their back on God. Abraham could have pointed to those ruins to his son Isaac and said, "We need to keep the way of the Lord." It was for this reason that Abraham was allowed to share God's secret. One more. Finally, Abraham came to understand God's heart. And I'm going to read the entire rest of it. Yeah, I am. I changed my mind. I lied. Again. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Here's how Abraham came to understand God's heart. The last third of this chapter is taken up with what at first looks like Abraham bargaining or negotiating with God. And he seems to wear God down, starting with a promise from God not to destroy Sodom for 50, and then ending finally with 10, and that's when the bargaining ceases. But is that really what happened here? All through this section, Abraham's attitude is humble and imploring, not like he's got an angle or he's trying to wear God down as if he were a used car salesman. Abraham is fearful to speak to God about this, but he is moved by love because he can't help but intercede for Sodom. Why? His nephew Lot is there. And after all of this time, and even after the bitter departure and the division between them, Abraham still loves his nephew. He's talking to God on Lot's behalf. And some think that's why he stopped at 10, thinking surely Lot and his family were still walking with God. For God's part, he is letting Abraham see his extreme reluctance to bring judgment. In the end, if only 10 righteous people were found, God would have spared the city. When the judgment fell, Abraham realized how bad things really were in Sodom and how much God had delayed and extended his mercy before the judgment came. God declares, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God cannot excuse sin, not even in those who are called by his name. But the good news is that in Jesus Christ, he has provided a way for us to escape condemnation, to come to him, to have our sins forgiven. And when we do that, we become God's children. Now, that's fine. That's us. Great. We're saved. We're Christians. Hunky-dory. We need to have Abraham's heart. People we love that are in places where they ought not be, either literally or figuratively. How much do we talk to God about them? I don't mean in a bad way. I mean, oh God, I plead for them. Have mercy. Have mercy. Abraham learned the heart of God. Perhaps we need to learn the heart of Abraham. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes to the fact that you are really there. There are realities that we cannot see, but that does not make them unreal. And we are naive and deluding ourselves if we think that all that we see and can touch and experience with our senses, if we think that's all there is. God, we thank you that you are there. Why do some people get a sense of your presence like Joy Gresham? Why do some people like Abraham get to see you in physical form? We don't know you are God. But the fact that most of us never get an experience like that doesn't mean that you're not there. Oh God, you are there. And you have come forever in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. And Lord Jesus, we see your personality, your person shine forth in the Gospels. And as Joy Gresham would say, we would know you anywhere once we have come to know you. And we can come to know you just as surely as Joy Gresham or Abraham by faith when we put our trust in you, O Son of God. Thank you for this immense privilege. Help us, Father, when we walk through the hard times of our lives, like Jack and Margaret, even with all that is burdening their hearts, give them a sense of your presence. And, oh God, give us a sense of your presence too. When we don't have that sense, help us to remember that you are still there. Because you promised. Because you promised. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' holy name.